This is the season of Thanksgiving, so take a minute right now and turn to somebody next to you or at your table and tell them at least one thing that you're thankful for. Ready? Go. There's nothing quite like the sound of gratitude. It's true. It's true, and I'm glad that you appear to have a lot to be thankful for, so that's a good thing. Remember this, it is always right, always appropriate, always a good time to stop and give thanks. There's never, and I mean that 100% of the time, there's never a bad time to say, Lord God, thank you. Even if it's just thank you for the fact that I can take one more breath. Because without God's grace, you can't even do that, the scripture says. So today we're going to talk about unforced rhythms of grace. But let me start by talking about a study that was done of situational and dispositional variables in helping behavior from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's a real mouthful to talk about a study that was done at Princeton Seminary a couple of decades ago, I think, and they went to some seminary classes and they invited seminary students to preach. Well, that's what part of what seminary students go to seminary for, is to become pastors who preach and teach. So they all said, okay, this is good, there's an exercise, and they gave them an assignment. They said, we want you to prepare a message on the parable of the Good Samaritan. Everybody know that one? Where there's this person who gets stopped in the road to Jericho, is robbed, and then the Samaritan comes along and helps the person who's Jewish and actually spends some money to make sure that that person is helped. And Jesus says, now who is your neighbor? That's where that story applies and how we've heard it. So here's a bunch of seminary students who are asked to prepare a message on one of the most important parables. They're certainly, if they spend 20, 30, 40 years in ministry, going to preach on that at least a dozen times in their history as pastors. So they're asked to prepare a message. So they get to school the next day and they said, okay, we want you to make sure that you have your message ready, but you have to go across the school campus to this room in this other building where there are going to be some judges evaluating you to preach this message, and you've only got a few minutes to get there, so go. And they released these seminary students one at a time. And the seminary students walked across the Princeton campus. But what they didn't know is that there was a person who was homeless and beaten and kind of in a bad way, laying on the sidewalk that they would have to walk across to get to the place where they were going to preach a sermon on what happens if you encounter a homeless person on the road. It's essentially what. And something like 93% of them went like this and walked and kept walking and didn't stop to take care of the person who was laying on the ground, destitute, in need of great help. About 93% of these dozens and dozens and dozens of seminary students who are preparing to be pastors to go into congregations to look at people like you and say, you should love your neighbor. You should care about the poor. You should care about the homeless. You should care about people who are different than you. You should care about people who are in pain. And the study was showing that the way we do life We get addicted to speed, and we get addicted to tasks, and we can go. And that shapes our spirituality. Even if we're talking about caring about our neighbor, even if we're talking about loving God, even if we're in the business of leading other people to love God, the way we do life can condition how we live out the very beliefs that we espouse. And so today we're going to talk about unforced rhythms of grace. How can you become a person who's not so addicted to speed, not so addicted to task, not so addicted to your to-do list, not so addicted to what other people think about you, that you don't have time to stop and live the very gospel message that Jesus is telling us about. And here's where our theme comes from today. It's from Matthew's gospel, the 11th chapter. Jesus says this in these famous words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's probably not a bad message to hear as we head into the next 6 weeks. As we head into the busyness of the season, how many of you are ready for Thanksgiving? How many of you wish I wouldn't have asked that question? I got a text this morning from my wife that said, "Honey, here's the things I need from the store. And don't forget this, and don't forget that, and don't forget that. I love you." A couple little hearts just to make sure that I know she's hearting me. That's a good thing. So we need to figure out how we can step off the treadmill, how we can stop going so fast, trying to multitask, which really doesn't ever help, and get so addicted to our to-do list that we don't take care of ourselves, we don't take care of our relationship to the living God, we don't live out the things that we talk about. We need to take time, carve out space, carve out ways to care for ourselves. And Eugene Peterson, a pastor who translated the New Testament into what we call the Message, calls these words of Jesus the unforced rhythms of grace. Unforced because they begin to become natural. As we follow Jesus, we learn how to do life the way Jesus did. Is there anybody that would think that Jesus wasn't intense? He was very intense. Jesus had an intention and a mission, and he was focused, and he was hardworking, and he could do a lot of things. But there were times when he said, "Time out. I need to go across the lake and pray. I need to get in the boat and get away from the crowds. I need to take time to be with friends. I need to stop. I need to eat. I need to rest." Jesus did that. And if the Son of God needed to do those things, then so do we. So I thought I'd show you just a little clip that's a little lighthearted about how I practice those unforced rhythms of grace.
Thank you.
It's amazing what you can do with the little app on your Mac. It's just, you can become Francis Ford Coppola. So I show you that because I don't just do that because it's fun. I do that because I need to do that. I need to get away. I need to be alone with God in nature sometimes, and there's a variety of ways. That's not the only way. But it struck me when I was there, that's in Cabo San Lucas. How many of you have ever been to Cabo? So you've probably been in a boat that went right across the top of where we were, because there are these big cliffs and there's a sea lion colony that lives right there. And what struck me, and I've told this story a couple of times, is that the day that I was shooting some of those things, there were a dozen glass-bottom boats. So hundreds of people looking down going, wow, that's cool, but they never get out of the boat. And so you don't have to go scuba diving, that's fine, but there's something wonderful about having a sea lion come face-to-face with you and smile and then look at you like, okay, chase me, ready, go, choom. Because a sea lion's not trying to be me. He's not comparing himself to me. He's not comparing himself to the other sea lions. He's just sea lioning. And that's part of what it means to be a person who follows Jesus, to be pursuing these unforced rhythms of grace, that we follow Jesus. Let me ask you a question. When we say we should follow Jesus, does that mean we should be exactly like Jesus and do everything Jesus does? Because if that's the case, some of you need to take a whip and go into the temple. But I'm guessing not all of you are ready to do that because that's not your personality. Or should we follow Jesus and watch him be truly authentic to who God called him to be and then learn from that how we can be truly authentic and be who God called us to be? Because when you're connected, body, heart, mind, and soul to God and to who he made you to be, things become unforced. Then I don't have to try to live up to all the expectations that roll around in my mind that I think people are thinking about me. This morning, I was at the fitness center, and I was sitting in the sauna looking out over the Lifetime pool area. There's two big Olympic swimming pools and all this stuff, and I'm watching, and there's all the hard bodies kind of going by the mirrors like this, you know. And I'm thinking, oh, man, I'm just glad to get here and do the workout. I don't know if I look good in the mirror or not. And then I see out of the corner of my eye, this wheelchair is moving towards me, but it was empty. And I thought, huh, that's interesting. How's that happening? And then I realized it was because there was a guy in another wheelchair behind the empty wheelchair, and he was pushing it in between the two pools, and he came around to the shallow end of the pool that's got a sloping deck. And the wheelchair that he was getting was made out of PVC. It's ready for the pool, and the one he's in is kind of motorized. So he parked his that he was in, and then he parked the other one and locked the wheels down, and somebody next to me jumped up and said, ran out there to say, can I help you? And he said, no, it's okay. And I don't know everything that was wrong, but his legs were all shriveled up, and his right arm was all shriveled up, and he got up next to this other wheelchair, and he kind of bumped himself over into this other wheelchair. Then he let go of the brake, and he wheeled himself down into the pool, and you could just see his face go, ah. And then he got out of that wheelchair and was pulling himself around the corner of the pool. And he was thoroughly okay with the fact that about 40 people in that pool area were all staring at him, and he didn't care. He was experiencing the unforced rhythms of grace in his own life, being okay with who he was and who he is, and knowing that people are going to stare, because that's what you do when you see someone hop from one wheelchair into another and then drive the wheelchair into a pool. I get it. But he didn't care. And that's what I wanted. I want to learn from him. I want to learn from Jesus. How do I learn to be authentic to who I am, to who God has made me to be, so that I don't force it, so I don't push my stuff or my stuff that I think I need to be pushing? How do I live these unforced rhythms of grace? How do I learn to listen to the voice of God? Because I have to stop. I have to push away some of the distractions. I have to turn off Netflix. I have to push away the to-do list. I have to turn off the notifications on Facebook. I have to put the pause button on the answering machine. I have to push all those other things away so that I can carve out time and space to hear from God. Last week, we did this wonderful thing called the DISC personality. And just so you know, this is a retreat version, and hopefully it's as accurate as it can be in a short form, but the long form that you got to take online has about 156 questions, and it pairs them with an logarithm so that each time you answer, it refines the next set of questions. And so, yes, it is verifiably accurate in terms of what it can tell you about you, about your behavior. It doesn't mean that you are stuck always behaving that way. If you know where the default mode is, you can go in and tweak some things. My reason for saying that is because each of us will have a personality that blocks us from the unforced rhythms of grace in a particularly unique way for our personality. So if you're already thinking, well, I know somebody who lives the unforced rhythms of grace, I'm going to go ask her. Well, that's okay. You certainly should have friends and talk about this. I highly recommend that in about 30 minutes you spend some time with a small group of people talking about the things that I'm talking about in the scripture so that you can hear different ways of thinking about this. But if you're a lion, you will have different ways of having your unforced rhythms of grace blocked. If you're a golden retriever, if you're an otter, if you're a beaver, all of those things, D-I-S and C, will have different ways where that shows up. And it's on, parts of it are on your sheet, where we talk about, and we've got more copies back there if you didn't get one last week. If you don't have yours with you this morning, that's okay. We're not going to spend a lot of time. I just want to point out to you that on this, it says personality style summary. Going down this across each row, there's a different area where this particular personality type, where you have a little insight into how your personality type will respond or react underneath these conditions. So my basic tendencies are to be fast-paced and task-oriented. My wife's basic tendencies are to be slow-paced and people-oriented. You think that ever causes challenges? But I remember when we first took this in seminary some 30 years ago, and we did look at each other and say, oh, now I understand. God wired you that way. That must mean it's okay. So how can we figure out different ways of respecting and responding to each other's differences and yet meet mutual needs and those kinds of things that you need to do in a marriage or a friendship or a small group or any of those things? My greatest strengths are decisive action, taking charge, getting results, self-confident, independent, risk-taker. Ooh, I get goosebumps just reading all those things about myself. But the danger can be when I'm moving too fast and I decide things too quickly and I take charge without asking other people to be involved and I don't let the team do anything and I get the results that matter to me, but the other people don't see that those results should matter to them, and my self-confidence can come across as arrogance and my independence can seem like I don't need other people and my risk-taking scares the living daylights out of other people. And these are people that I love, like family and leaders that I serve with in small groups. So I have to learn to be in relationship with other people. This is directly where these unforced rhythms of grace come into play. If I don't go scuba diving, if I don't do some kind of physical fitness that calms me down, if I don't sit in the sauna on occasion and reflect on things that have happened in the last few days and reflect forward on things that are going to happen in the next few days, then I can get outside of myself. I can start comparing myself to other people. And I can think I need to do more and go faster and be quicker. Instead of sometimes saying, wait a minute, Glenn, do you really have to make the decision on all of these things? Is there anybody else anywhere in your relational world that's competent to make that particular decision? Yeah, there's a few. So that's where the unforced rhythms of grace will play in. For my wife, she needs to do some of the exact opposite. Sometimes she needs to step away from being with lots of people. I don't know how it works for you, but when I get home, I'm done. I'm done with people. Love y'all, but I'm done. I need some space, alone time. And before we took this assessment, my wife would come home and say, hey, there's a seminary party tonight, let's go. We're going to meet a whole bunch of new seminarians. And I go, oh, no thanks. A small group of people that I already know that I can talk to, sure, great. But go meet 25 brand new people after I've been in classes all day long arguing with people and talking to people and listening to seminary professors? No, I just need time. And then there were other times when I'd come home and she'd been with the kids all day. Anyone in here get an amen for that? And she needed some contact with the outside world, with people, not just because she'd spent the day with kids all day, but because she'd been mostly alone. And her soul gets fed when she's with other people. And so we learn to look at each other's schedules and figure that piece out. And I learn to bring up the best that I can and say, okay, honey, we're going to this party, but you know that I don't like to be the guy who automatically walks in and shakes hands and says, hi, I'm Pastor Glenn, how are you? So would you please introduce me to the people and make that a little more comfortable for me? She's like, yeah, sure, of course. So we learn how to do this dance, and that's what I mean about unforced rhythms of grace. One of the things, I'll tell you this great big secret. Pastor Gary, see, I don't even have to say anything else, just Pastor Gary. And seriously, if you haven't seen him at the pie thing, let me tell you, he has a team. No, I'm really serious. He has a team. Some of you are in this room right now that go down before the service and they get pieces of different kinds of pie to make sure that he has a plate prepared for him with like a dozen pieces of pie ahead of time, because I tried to beat him once down there and I'm like, how did you get a plate full of it? Well, I... The other thing about him, he's such a creep too. He eats the pie before dinner. He starts with dessert. And it doesn't affect his figure at all. I'm serious. Do you not hate him with me? Come on. Well, you hate's a strong word, but that's him in a loving way. That's right. But after a service is done, he loves to stand out in the narthex. And he will remember 30 or 40 people's name within about 3 minutes. And I used to, when I first got here, I was intimidated by that. Because I thought, there's no way. There's just no way. But he's learned that things that I remember are theological truths and biblical truths and how to put together a theological construct and remember what Martin Luther said in 1517 when he was meeting with Erasmus. And he's learned that that also contributes to the life at Good Shepherd, and we learn how to do this dance together. So when we stand out in the narthex, I just kind of step back and go, watch the master at work. And we love to serve together because of that. That's what I'm talking about with these unforced rhythms of grace. So let's talk about someone who needed to learn this in the scripture. His name is Elijah, and the story that I'm going to read to you comes in 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah is one of the major prophets of the Old Testament. In fact, it's said that Elijah would come before the Messiah to announce him. So John the Baptist takes that role and says that the one who God has sent is here. Elijah is this looming figure who shows up throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament, as a figure of someone who's faithful to God even when everybody else isn't. He is a prophet, and prophets in Israel are the covenant enforcers of Israel. They come along and say to all Israel, including the kings and the court leaders and the religious leaders and the political leaders, prophets come along and say, hey, stop. Remember the covenant of God to us? We are not living up to our end, and here's how. We need to get back to the covenant. That's not an easy job to have, to speak truth to power, to always be the person who's saying, wait a minute, we're not doing things quite right. But that's Elijah's job, and he does it really well. And he's at a time in Israel's history where they are really off track. They're worshiping all kinds of other gods, and it's creating ethical problems, family breakdown, social breakdown, economic breakdown, and religious breakdown. And Elijah comes in, and the prophets of Baal meet him on this mountain, and there's this spectacle of fire, and all the prophets of Baal die. It's a pretty gruesome scene. It's one of the most amazing explosions of supernatural, miracle-working power of God, fire from heaven, and all this stuff. Cecil B. DeMille didn't even know what to do with this story. It's so powerful. So Elijah wins the day. It's like, if I'm a prophet, and I go to this mountain, and God shows me against over 400 of the other prophets why I've been right all along, I'm going to kind of say, okay, I'm having a good day. I just won the Super Bowl and the World Series together in one day. You can't get a better answer to prayer. So Elijah is exactly where he's wanted to be. He's been calling them to account for years, and finally he's vindicated. And then it says this in chapter 19. Now Ahab, he's the king, told Jezebel, that's his wife, the queen, everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Have you ever been having a great day and you get one email? One voicemail, one text, one Facebook post, one sideways glance from someone in small group, one comment by your spouse, just one. And you descend down into these depths. Next line says, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. He's just seen 400 people whose lives are taken by the fire of God. He's been vindicated in front of tens of thousands of people, and he gets one message from the queen, and he's afraid. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. That's a really big jump to go from, wow, everything is going well, to I am so scared, I'm so afraid, I'm so ashamed. Who knows everything that's going on in his soul? And he says, it would be better to be dead. In fact, those are conditions that I've seen, unfortunately, in our modern culture, when we talk about suicide, when people feel helpless, hopeless, and worthless. That's a really tough triangle of issues. And Elijah is going down that rabbit hole. He says, and he prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey's too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've put your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too. I'm the only one. Have you ever felt like that? Like, what's happening to me has never in the history of the earth happened to anyone else. I am going through the worst pain ever, and it's really, really hard, and I want to die, and I'm praying that way, and Lord is asking what's going on, and I'm going to tell him the truth. It's just too hard. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mahaloah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. And it's a little clunky to go from the Hebrew to the English there, but when God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? That's really the Hebrew way of saying, what's the matter? Tell me honestly, what's the matter? What's going on? I already know. I can see it on your face. I can hear it in your words. I can sense it in your soul. But go ahead, tell me, because there will be something good about you telling me your complaint. And so Elijah tells him, it's really all about me, God. I have been zealous for you, which is true. All the prophets had been killed, which was true. Everybody in Israel, except me, has stopped following you, which is not true. There's 7,000 other people that Elijah didn't know anything about, but he needed to hear God speak to him, and he needed to have God listen to him. And you notice God doesn't scold him. God doesn't say, well, you lazy wimp, get up. Oh, there are other places in Scripture where he says that to other people for different reasons. But here, he says, okay, I want you to go appoint the next two leaders because I'm doing things that you don't even know about. Why would you appoint new kings if there's already one king and queen on the throne? That's God's way of saying, you don't know how I'm going to do it, but there's about to be a regime change. It's okay, Elijah. You just do your part of the deal. You tell people that they're not being faithful to the covenant. I will take care of my side, okay? You be you, I'll be me. Now go anoint these leaders. And by the way, it's time for you to start mentoring the person who's going to succeed you. I want you to go find Elisha. Because you're right, the load is heavy. And we need to make sure that there's someone to pick up the baton from you. So God extends grace to Elijah. But first, he made him sleep two nights. He made him eat and drink water. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do in the day is take a nap. Put down your Bible. Put down all the spiritual things that you think are necessary. Put down your to-do list. Turn off Facebook. Turn off your voicemail and somehow get quiet and rest and listen for the voice of the Spirit. Sometimes the most spiritual thing we can do in the day is lay our head down on the pillow and say, Lord God, it's been a really, really, did I say really tough day? And I need rest and I need you to do what only you can do to bring some healing into my soul. Because tomorrow I got to wake up and do it again. But right now, I'm just going to rest. And I meet a lot of people that just, they need some sleep. I met a guy a couple days ago at the fitness center, and he's talking to me about how he's struggling to gain muscle and lose weight and all this other stuff. And I just said, you know, I've learned something over the past couple years. How's your sleep going? I don't need more than 4 hours a night. I said, oh, time out, wrong. I don't even care. Yes, there's some fudge room. Some of us need 6, some 7, some 8, some 9, some 10. But you got to find your sweet spot. If you can't go to bed, one night go to bed and don't set an alarm. And when you wake up, and you do that a few times, and you'll get to see your natural biorhythms. If you're forcing yourself to get up after 3 and 4 hours of sleep so you can get more done. And I was able to talk to him a little bit. I don't know that he listened to me or heard me because he was taking voicemail messages and checking Facebook while he was on the treadmill, which kind of can be a dangerous thing if you're not paying attention to where your feet are going. But somehow we need to learn that we can't do all of these things because I am finite and God is not. God is infinite. I am finite. I need to respect the boundaries of what it means to be human. this powerful question, what are you doing here, Elijah? Where are you in your life? Are you ready to face the big mountain? You're heading up to the mountain and you wonder if God is going to meet you there? Or have you had your mountaintop experience and you're celebrating, but you know that sooner or later you're going to come down from the mountain and you got to go into the valley, and that scares you to death? Or maybe you're already at the cave and you're just collapsing. Or maybe you're thinking about praying, but you're afraid to pray the prayer of Elijah, who said, I don't even want to be alive anymore. I don't know where you are, but if you've never been there, you will get there sooner or later in life, because life has a way of throwing these things at us. If you're not there, but you've been through it before, you certainly know somebody, maybe in your small group, maybe in your family, who's struggling right now, and they need to figure out what these unforced rhythms of grace are. So this talk this morning is relevant for all of us. The big lesson, of course, is that the God who met Elijah on the mountain with fire and all of that was also very capable of speaking to Elijah in a whisper. But a whisper is really hard to hear unless you can push out all the extraneous, all the beeps and all the sounds and all the clicks and all the noises of our modern society. There has to be time and have to be places where we are carving out places to listen to the whisper, to listen to the voice of God. So after I got done with my little sauna this morning, I went up and I talked to the guy who was in the pool, because he was still in the pool. Because the Lord whispered to me, you need to go thank him for the lesson that he taught you. And I thought, okay, here we go. Dun, 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 dun. Walking over to the side of the pool, and I said, you know, I just want to tell you that when I saw you moving between the wheelchairs, I thought, wow, I was impressed, to be honest with you, because that just takes some grit, some determination. He's like, are you kidding? I could not wait to get in this pool. Do you know what it feels like to be in a pool and not have to worry about supporting this body in gravity without all the legs working and arms work? Do you know what it's like to just float? I feel free. And I said, you know what? I do know what that's like. Because when I scuba dive, this big old 225-pound body feels graceful, and I can do flip-flops. Not quite as good as the sea lions. But all of a sudden, we had this bonding moment over our common experience in water. And we just talked. And I said, I just want to thank you for teaching me about your life a little bit today. And we met, and we talked, and just had a five-minute thing. And he said, what do you got going on today? And I said, I get to go tell a bunch of wonderful friends, sisters, about you. I'm going to use your story if that's okay with you. He's like, sure, if there's something useful about me. And I'm like, oh, man, what an amazing moment that was. And I think it made his day and made my day for the rest of the day. That's what I'm talking about. It doesn't have to be this big religious thing. Sometimes the whisper of God just comes to you. And that's the unforced rhythms of grace, where you can hear that and take that message in and say, okay, I'm going to go do what you said, Lord. Because we can tell something about the condition of our heart and our soul by how quickly we respond to those whispers. Let me ask you this. What is the speed of your love? See, I can be very speedy about making decisions and speedy about a whole bunch of other leadership things. But what is the speed of my response to the whisper when it just calls me to reach out and love or touch or encourage? And if I don't do it in those seemingly small moments, how will I recognize it when there's a bigger moment, when there's a career decision or a life decision or a big life-changing moment that I need to hear the voice of God in, but I haven't heard the voice of God in those other smaller, unforced areas where the rhythms of grace need to be paid attention to. So we need to learn to hear these whispers, to be restored and renewed. And here is the way Eugene Peterson translates that same verse that we read at the beginning of our session. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. These unforced rhythms of grace. A couple of other insights. When you're a follower of Jesus, you learn to have a different relationship with time itself. And I'm not just being philosophical now, because all of us experience time as moving, as going fast, as going rapidly. We say, I lost time today. You're wasting my time. Well, time moves whether you're in it or not. We only get to focus and bring our energy in the moment. We can't stop time. We can't manage time. We can't save time. How many of you have ever been able to save time? You've been able to do things requiring less time, which gives you more availability in the future to do something else, but you don't stop time and say, okay, I got 15 minutes, put it in the bank. It doesn't work that way. Time just keeps on moving. So as a follower of Jesus, we learn to have a different relationship with time. Here's what I mean. There are several different words in the New Testament for time. One is chronos. That's where we get chronology from. And we need this. We need to know growth groups, large group is going to start at 9:30, and most days it's going to end close to sort of around 10:30. No, we're going to try to end at 10:30. Because if we just started at 9:15 and the rest of you thought it was 9:30, that would be kind of odd. And if we said we're going to end small group at 11:30, but you're still here at 1:30, then your kids who are waiting outside the school to be picked up probably wonder what happened. So there's a need for chronology. There's a need to sync up our lives. But sometimes we can become addicted to this thing. I've told you the story of people in the gym who get halfway through a workout and realize their watch isn't turned on. They're like, it doesn't count. It doesn't count. My watch is not tracking my heart rate. Oh, my goodness. I'm like, well, you're sweating pretty hard, so apparently your body knows you're doing something. Maybe it's just as important that your body knows as that your watch knows. I get it. I love the watch part. So we can get addicted to that. Or I've used this illustration before, but it's probably the best one. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone, and it's really important to you, and you're talking, and they go, and in that nanosecond, it's not even a second, you feel what? Belittled, judged, not valued. How many of you have done that to somebody? Okay, I mean, we all do that. So a better way of handling that would be to say, you know, I value you so much. I want to hear this. I've got to get somewhere in like 3 minutes, and I don't have the time to give you the attention that you deserve because I love you. Could we carve out some time this afternoon at 2 for coffee or whatever and find a different way to value that person? Because we can get addicted to this chronos. Another word in the New Testament is kairos. That's another word for time. It's used by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:4. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman. What's he talking about? Christmas. When the fullness of time, meaning when the time was just right, not the chronos time, but the kairos time, meaning just before Jesus came, conditions weren't quite right. Just after Jesus came, conditions weren't quite right. They were perfect when he came from God's standpoint. It was the right time. And there are kairos moments that all of us have the opportunity to take advantage of in our lives, but they're only open for a certain season. Maybe it's a moment, maybe it's a day, a week, maybe it's a few days. There's a time when something comes to you that wasn't there before. It's not on your calendar. You didn't know that this opportunity was going to come, but there it is. And it can be a big one, like an opportunity for a new career change, an opportunity for a brand new relationship that you're excited about, Or maybe it's the window of opportunity you've been looking for to have a tough conversation with someone, but now conditions are right and it's perfect. Or maybe it's the time you can say to somebody, you know, I love you a lot. I really care about you. Or maybe it's the right time to, well, you fill in the blank, but it's not perfect just before that moment. And there will come a time when it's no longer perfect. It's a kairos moment. It's a carpe diem moment. It's a seize the day kind of moment. But if you're not living in the unforced rhythms of grace, you may miss it. Or you may say, well, no time for the kairos. I got chronos telling me I got to be somewhere. We're talking about something that's big that can push your calendar out of the way. So one day, I was walking through the cafe, and I had a couple of meetings to go to, and someone said, Pastor Glenn, there's a guy here to see you. His name is Russ. And I'm like, Russ. Okay, sure, I got 10 minutes. And I go out there, and I see this guy that I haven't seen in about 8 years. And he's a client that I used to have when I was working in the recycling and environmental industry. And as I got close to him, I realized that he was manipulating the books and he was stealing from his clients, and it was a really serious issue. And I had to go turn state's evidence to the state of Illinois. And it cost me a lot of money and a lot of time. And we had never gotten together after that moment. We had gotten close. We had gotten to be friends. And he came that day, found me in this church, shows up at the door and says, Can I see Pastor Glenn? And I'm standing there going, okay. And that was a kairos moment. Because he said, Glenn, I have to tell you, I need your forgiveness. I'm sorry for all those things I did to you. I know it's a long time ago, and I don't know that I can ever repay you, but you had integrity and you showed me what it looks like to be that kind of person, and I want to thank you for that. And so I took 20 minutes and sat out there, and we had a cup of coffee, and we connected, and we've stayed connected since then because I care about him and I care about his soul. It was a kairos moment, and God sends those, and I can tell you lots of stories about times when I've missed them. But that's what it means to experience these unforced rhythms of grace. See, a rhythm is a back and forth. It's a musical up and down cadence. What's more important in music, the sound that the notes make or the silence in between? Next time you listen to a piece of music that you enjoy, listen for the silences, listen for the pauses, listen for the rest. Because if there was no rest and no stop in between a note, there would just be one long. You need the rhythm. We need to know the rhythms of the spiritual life. There's a time for engagement, to work hard, and then there's a time to retreat. There's a time to step back and say, I need some time for my soul. There's a time to work really hard, and then there's a time to say, it's time for bed. Good night. Good night. There's a time for word, for speaking. And there is a time for silence. Silence. There's a time for stillness. Just to be still. One of the things that I do enjoy about winter is that first snow when it's dark and it's late at night, and I'm away from the traffic. You know the sound of the snow falling? You know what I mean if you've experienced it. Where you hear this little bit of snap, crackle, something fresh. That's stillness. And I need to experience that. And then there's a time to move into action. There's a time to self-examine. To say, what is the condition of my heart? Because otherwise we get addicted to speed. We need to pay attention to what God is saying in those moments of silence. So let me give you a couple of questions for the journey as you're thinking about taking some unforced rhythm of grace time over the next 6 weeks. What makes you laugh? What makes you weep or cringe? What makes you weary? What things are you curious about? Have you ever stepped back from those and say, what does it tell me that I laughed at that? Why did I think that was funny? Not that there's anything necessarily wrong. Maybe it's that you saw something wonderful and joyful and you need more of that. Or maybe it's that you laughed at someone else's expense. Just the other day, I was with some clients and they were laughing about a person who's gay, because that person had spoken with a certain inflection to their voice. And I thought, that's probably not helpful. And I just said, hey, you know what? Let's leave the making fun of other people out of this executive team meeting. That just doesn't seem helpful. And they're like, you know what? You're right. Sorry about that. Because sometimes what we laugh at tells us what's going on in our heart. What talents are being buried in you because you don't have a moment to breathe to think about them? How about this one? Can you keep a secret? In the early church, this was a spiritual discipline to learn. Because the Bible says, confess your sins to one another. It says, not only confess your sins to God, but confess your sins to one another. Well, how can I confess my sins to you if you're going to go tell everybody that I told you all these things? So to have the discipline of confession within a community, you also need some people who have the discipline of secrecy. People who are safe. Do you have somebody in your life that's safe? And are you somebody else's safe person? Because without that, I don't have the place where I can say, hey, you know, I'm really wrestling with something. Do people feel safe with you? Can they share their dreams, desires, doubts, and defeats? One of the challenges with Elijah is he thought he was the only one. Maybe he could have found 5 or 6 people to be in small group with out of those 7,000 to say, you know what? It's been a really rough road. And they could say, we know, and we're thankful for the work you're doing. What are you defensive about? Are you teachable? Two last questions. Who are you loving into the kingdom? Not who are you reaching, not who are you evangelizing. Who are you loving so much that they say, I want to be part of whatever it is that you're part of, because you appear to be a loving person. And here's the last question. If Jesus was going to spend the day with you tomorrow, what would you hide? What would you change? What would you do different? What would he see, hear, think, and feel? I think those are all great questions to spend some time processing as you head into Thanksgiving and then into Advent and then into Christmas, because we're going to get thrown together with a bunch of other people and we want to bring out our best. We want to bring out that loving, authentic, unforced person. So let me just challenge all of you. You are all sisters in Christ, daughters of the Most High God, but you are human. You are all human. And we need to experience these unforced rhythms to stay in touch with the Spirit of God so that we can live the life that Jesus promised us when he said, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he lived a life of authenticity, truth, honor, integrity. He didn't try to be somebody else. Sometimes he could be tough, sometimes tender, but all of the time it was an authentic response to who you'd called him to be. Teach us, Lord, how to live those rhythms of grace in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, sisters. Have a great Thanksgiving. Don't forget the pie thing.